If you have your Bibles, if you could open them to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We'll read together. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we'll read the little subscript before first one. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion. In your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This morning I want us to come to a passage of Scripture that is very familiar. A passage of Scripture that is raw with emotion. A passage of Scripture that often we think of the unbeliever as we approach it. And yet if we know the story of David, the man who wrote this psalm, we come to one who was a man after God's own heart. And yet it is him who is caused to express the raw emotion and language of repentance that we see here. And so let me say at the outset, and then we'll pray in a moment. If you are a Christian in the room, do not shut your mind off to the challenges that we find in Psalm 51. Sometimes as Christians, the temptation is we hear sin, we think gospel message, and we think, oh, this will be good for everybody else, but I don't, you know, I believe, I don't necessarily need it. Well, if you were with us on Wednesday night, we talked about the symptoms of a weak heart. And I think we, at least in the room, there was an atmosphere where we were acknowledging the fact that we often are guilty of having weak hearts. Often we come together and we worship, but we worship shallowly. That we sing and we can't remember what we sang. We pray and say amen at the end of prayer and forget everything that was prayed about. We love hearing somebody talk to us, but we never really remember what was said from the word itself. There can be an emptiness to our worship. Sometimes we can just be overwhelmed as we look at the world around us and we imagine they have it so good. They have the positions of authority. They have the positions of privilege. They seem to have the money. They seem to have no worries at all. And if you've been to any Christian prayer meeting, there is a list that comes up of the ways that Christians suffer. You may think in the short term, Christians seem to have the bad deal. Why aren't they as privileged as everybody else? We even talked about how often as Christians, we can doubt God's love for us. We can doubt God's love for us. We get ourselves into positions where we have weak hearts. We lose our focus on God. Sin starts to become more enticing. Whether it's blatant sins like we see with David, or sins of apathy, where we don't really engage our minds in what is happening. And so, this morning, especially after thinking through the weak heart that we are often so guilty of having on Wednesday night, I want us to come to this psalm. This is a spiritual checkup psalm. Maybe there is a disease of sin, a disease of apathy, a disease of routine that is destroying your life. And we need to remind ourselves this morning of how ugly sin is and how forgiving our God is. Let's pray. God, help us this morning. Challenge us, but comfort us also. Give us grace. May what is said be true and in accordance with your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. David is the man who had to go through such a checkup. Nathan, according to the prophet, the book of Samuel, Nathan, he comes before the king to confront him. David, you see, had made mistakes. He had slept with another man's wife. He had tried to use deceit to cover up that sin. He actually had resulted in causing the murder of Uriah. Uriah was sent deliberately into the worst part of the battle, and the troops retreat, leaving him open to attack, guaranteeing his death, and David was the author of that whole affair. But when Uriah died, he gets married again. He marries the woman, Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. They have the child that she was pregnant with. And 12 months pass. A year passes and David thinks he has gotten away with it, thinks he is okay. But then the prophet Nathan comes into the palace and he tells David a story about a rich man who had hundreds of sheep, but also had a poor neighbor, a neighbor who had one ewe, one sheep that he cared about and loved and treated like a son or daughter, would feed that sheep from his table. Now the rich man had visitors came, guests, and so he goes to prepare a meal for the guests. But rather than take one of his hundreds of sheep, he slips over the wall and takes the one ewe that belonged to his neighbor, kills that and offers that to his guests. He took the one thing that was of value to his neighbor and gave that to his guests. And David bursts into outrage. He's incensed by the injustice of the situation. He cries out that things must be made right. This man must be punished. This man must have his possessions taken off him. So he feels the hurt that he caused to his neighbor. At that point, Nathan spins round, points the finger at David and declares, David, you are that man. And all of a sudden, those 12 months of apathy are burst. And the weight and reality of David's sin comes flooding upon his shoulders. And it's in that mood that he pens Psalm 51. And so, First of all, from this psalm, I want us to notice the diagnosis of our condition. What is our problem? What is this sin that Christians talk about so often that we all suffer from? Psalm 51, David discusses his sin. He discusses his disease. He discusses his need. And we learn about what sin is from the language that David uses. He uses different words, different ideas to describe his sin because his sin is complex and he wants us to understand the many levels and many dimensions that come with it. The first word he uses is that word transgression. Transgressions in verse 1. Look at it. Blot out my transgressions, verse 1. The Hebrew word there from which we get our English translation, it means to cross a forbidden boundary with the intention that this is serious rebellion. You want to do it. You know what you're doing. You're defiantly crossing a line that you should not cross. In the annals of Julius Caesar, there is a part in the story when Julius Caesar starts to build his army around him and he is about to move against the Roman Senate. Well, war is officially declared as he crosses the River Rubicon. As he crossed the river, it would be stepping into territory that was not his and not his right to rule and to fight for. And by crossing that river, he was declaring war against the legislative body in Rome. Well, according to his annals, Julius Caesar crosses that river, and as he crossed it, he cried out, "The die has been cast." Because in defiance against the Senate, he was declaring war against that legislative body. That is what we have done with God. When you sin, you don't merely break some impersonal rule. You don't make a mistake. It's not an accident. Rather, as we thought about with Cain last week, when we sin, we cross a line and declare war against God Himself. Against God Himself. We're declaring war. We're rebelling against an almighty and a just sovereign. C.S. Lewis said, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." Who must lay down his arms. David says, "I am a rebel." But he uses another word, the word iniquity in verse 2. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." That word means perversion. It refers to the depravity or to the twistedness of our nature. David is saying that naturally he leans towards forbidden things. Naturally he is inclined to things that he should not be doing. Just as natural is blood is to the human, blood is in your veins, so David says, sin is built into who I am. It's part of my makeup. It's the same word used in that phrase, the famous one in verse 5, sinful at birth. You think about that. The moment you hold that child, the moment we held Isla in our arms, and you look at that child, it's easy to think that they are ooey gooey and innocent. But David says that even while that child is small, there is something off-center about them. Something corrupt. Something that is drawn towards that which is wrong. He says here that we as human beings are unlike God. You know, you hear that phrase all the time in the media, "I was born this way." I was born this way, and it's an excuse. It's meant to be a reason why we can act a certain way, why we can behave a certain way. Oh, that's okay. I was born that way. And David says, that's the very problem. You were born that way. You were born that way. You were born with leanings and desires to do things that are wrong. Things that displease God. Every sin we do, David says, points to a demonic disposition that we have. It says that you are addicted to self-gratification. You have no place, as we said last week, for the king. You don't want God to rule. You want to rule. You want to be in charge. David says he is a rebel. He says there's something twisted about his desires. He says as well, he uses that word sin in verse 2, cleanse me from my sin. It's the word that we most often think of when we think of sin. You know, the archer and the bow, and the archer lets go of the wire and the arrow flies through the air, but before it ever hits the target, it falls short and it smacks into the dirt. So we as human beings were made to be like God, made in God's image, made to meet the standard, to meet the mark. But sin causes us to fall short. It mars that image. It distorts the way we should be. It causes us to fall short. The last idea we see is evil. In verse 4, David says he is evil. Here we get to the very center of sin. The very center of sin. Done what is evil in your sight. You see it again playing out in that phrase in verse 5. Sin is not merely the wrong things that we do. Rather, the problem with sin is we have a corrupt nature. The wrong actions that you do, the mistakes that you make, merely are a sign that there is something rotten inside. There is something corrupt. Here David is not confessing that he committed adultery or that he murdered. But if you were to take all of the restraint and the grace of God away from David and have him just by himself, he would stand there completely evil. He is the opposite in character to a pure and holy God. So one early commentator says, here David lays on himself the blame of a tainted nature instead of that of a single fault. His heart is corrupt. Notice in all of these words and phrases, David always talks about them in the first person. Verse 1, it's my transgressions. Verse 2, it's my iniquity and my sin. Verse 4, have I sinned? David is acknowledging that he himself is absent of truth and evil by nature. Most of us don't confess our sin to God because we don't believe we're sinners. We don't really believe that we're sinners. We don't understand how bad the problem really is. Have you reached the point of David? Can you look into your heart and examine it and say with the psalmist, you know what, I am rebelling against God. And there is something twisted about my nature. No matter how hard I try, I always fall short. And do you know what? I've done this long enough to realize it's not just that I occasionally make a mistake, but my very heart seems to want to make mistakes, seems to be drawn to these things, seems to be pulled into disobeying God. Here we have our diagnosis. This is you. But until you realize it, until you acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you fight against God, you can't sort that problem out. Because it's so deep and embedded into who you are that sin keeps trying to justify itself. You're like a man in hospital with his fingers in the ear singing a merry song as the doctor tries to plead with him to listen. Because he's suffering from a disease and he needs urgent treatment.
Here in Psalm 51, in the words that are used, we have our diagnosis. We are by nature an evil, rebellious, twisted people that forever miss God's mark and standard. Far from loving the things of God, we are a mess. And the problem with sin is sin hurts us. It doesn't just hurt other people, it does that, but it hurts us. It has an effect on us. There are symptoms of this disease. You see that coming through in the psalm. This disease of sin has manifested itself in different ways in David's life. Notice his guilt in verse 3, his guilt. "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." Think about that, 12 months. 12 months whenever David's been thinking just in his own head. Every time he gets a report back from the army, he remembers the way he treated Uriah. As he goes out for a walk on the rooftop, he remembers where the mistake first took place, where the sin first happened. As he sits down for his dinner and Bathsheba sits across the table from him, he is reminded of his guilty past. Sin does that, doesn't it? It echoes in our minds. It plays with us. It causes us to struggle. Sometimes, like there was for David, there is a delay before it catches up with us. 12 months for David. But sin does catch up often. If you're a Christian, it is a blessing when sin catches up with you, when guilt catches up with you, because it causes us to come back to God and ask for forgiveness. It causes us to see our need to be here, to be at the Lord's table. That's why we do it often in remembrance of Him, because we as Christians need to remember Him often, because we sin often. David feels guilty. Notice as well, he feels dirty or defiled. Throughout the psalm, he verses 1 and verse 9, he talks about the blotting out. "Blot out my transgressions," verse 1. Verse 9, "Blot out all my iniquity." Verses 2 and verse 7, he talks about washing and cleansing. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." David uses language that indicates the need to remove a stain, the need to remove a defilement. That phrase, "blot out," it's talking about the removal of a mark from a page. But don't think of a pencil and a rubber. Think of an old piece of parchment where a layer must be scraped off in order that the parchment may be used again. Just like that, David looked at his diary, all the record of his past events, and he sees pages that he wants to be ripped out and burnt. He feels dirty. That washing, that was a word used by launderers, a word for cleaning. It's an intense word. David says not that he just needs a little bit of water sprinkled on him. He says, "God, bleach away my stain. Bleach away my stain." Here David is talking and he's reminding us about that time when guilt has so gripped our hearts that we actually feel humiliated and dirty, embarrassed and filthy because of the way we have behaved. He feels guilty, he feels dirty, and he feels broken. Look at verse 8. "Let me hear joy and gladness. At the bones you have crushed, rejoice." Here David has a complete sense of brokenness. The relationship he once enjoyed with God has been crushed. Crushed by his wrongdoing. The joy he once had through that relationship with God has been lost through a deflated sense of brokenness. And David, he feels his loss so strongly that he compares that sense of what he is missing to the effect of the physical pain of broken bones. He had once been so filled with joy, writing psalms, writing hymns, playing his harp. There had been no music in the palace for 12 months.
Sin squashes our joy, sucks out the excitement that we once had for the things of God. Lastly, he feels endangered. Look at verse 4. I mentioned this last week with Cain. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Here David declares his greatest fear. His sin is against God. He has no defense. He knows God is just. God always does what is right. But that means David must be punished. And so he cries out in verse 9, God, hide your face from my sins. He's so embarrassed. He's so ashamed. He wants to run away and he wants to hide. And yet David, he knows that that won't do anything for him. He needs to be around God. He needs God's help. Only God can fix his problem. And so he cries out in verse 11, God, do not cast me away from your presence. Have you ever felt that as a Christian? Oh, I want to hide away from God because I'm embarrassed by what I did. But I know I need him even more. Only in God can I find forgiveness. Only in prayer can I ask for the help and the forgiveness that I need. Here David is so ashamed, he wants to hide. But he also knows that he must be in God's presence. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A non-Christian wants to hide when they feel guilty, but they don't want to be in God's presence. A Christian feels that tension. Martin Luther once asked before his conversion, Martin, don't you love God? He replied, love God? Oh, I hate God. I hate God. Because as an unbeliever, without God, without God's grace, we hate him. Because without God's grace, we are judged by God. We are guilty before God. We are condemned. But when God has worked in our hearts and we sin, yes, we still want to hide our faces away. We are still embarrassed. But we know and we seek and we are drawn to be in God's presence. Remember the difference between Cain and the true believer. Cain was, chapter 4, verse 16, cast out of the presence of God. The believer is pulled when they sin into the presence of God. They seek the presence of God. You notice the whole way through this psalm, David doesn't, apart from that little footnote at the beginning, he doesn't make any reference to his sin with Bathsheba, no mention of Uriah. In fact, if it wasn't for that little subscript, we could only guess that this is the particular sin that David was repenting of. And it was true, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He definitely sinned against Uriah. In fact, he'd sinned against the nation of Israel for not behaving the way he should have. But his sin was first and foremost against God. And that was so big. Such an enormous offense that all human dimensions paled into insignificance when compared to it. We've sinned against God, and we don't stand a chance. We're like a field mouse shaking its fist at a giant. Our situation is hopeless. David says his sin caused him to feel guilty, caused him to feel dirty, caused him to feel broken, but most of all caused him to feel endangered as he contemplated standing before God. But this morning we must finish, especially before we come to the table, by thinking about the cure. What cure could fix this mess? What could make everything right? David could do nothing. There is nothing he could do, nothing he could offer, no way he could fix the mess that he had created. Throughout the psalm, verses 2 and verse 7, he uses sacrificial language, washing. He talks about washing. He talks about hyssop, because what David needed was a sacrifice, something else to pay the debt that he owes. But David is a smart man. He knows the Old Testament. He wrote out the Torah.
He knows everything in it. And so he reasons in verse 16, God, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings. David knows there is no sacrifice he can bring. No sacrifice in the whole Old Testament that by itself would be enough. He knows his sin is so far removed from who God is that it cannot merely be forgiven by the death of an insignificant and unaware animal. For David, it is hopeless. And yet, instead of despair, the psalm ends with confidence. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, he prays for Zion. In fact, he prays that the walls of Jerusalem would be built up. When the walls were built up in a city, it was a sign of a successful king. David built up the walls of the city, according to 2 Samuel 5:9. Solomon, a good king, builds up the walls of the city, 1 Kings 9:24. Hezekiah, for Judah, builds up the walls of the city, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 5. David now starts to act like a king again. In verse 19, he comes back to worship again. He talks about the sacrifices that he will offer. The God who he once wanted to hide away from, he now wants to come and worship. In verse 13, he talks about being able to teach transgressors their ways. He looks forward to being a testimony, to telling people how they can live. He believes that God would allow him to act as king again, allow him to worship again, allow him to be a testimony of God's grace to other people. Do you see the change in mood from the start of the psalm to the end? The start of the psalm is tear-stained, whereas the end of the psalm finishes with all these notes of hope and restoration. Add it to this. There's four successive verbs in verses 6 through to 7. In most versions, they're translated as imperatives, commands, teach me or purify me, wash me. But those same verbs can be translated and are probably better understood as future. In other words, they're not pleas, but declarations of certainty. It's God, you will teach me. God, you will purify me. You will wash me. It's not just allowed in the grammar. It makes sense in light of the mood and the change that takes place in the psalm. David starts his confession with despair, but now he ends with a list of all the ways he can serve. Why? Because David knew he will be forgiven. He will be forgiven. Spurgeon said this is a preposterous prayer anywhere but at the throne of God. David's prayer here is bold beyond words. He knows he has no sacrifice to give, and yet he relies on God providing one so he can be forgiven. David is trusting that God would give something that he couldn't, a sacrifice that would actually meet the standard, a sacrifice that would work, a sacrifice that would suffice. And we, this morning, have the opportunity of remembering that same sacrifice. David's cry to God is, God, I know your character, and I know your promises, and I hope that I will be included in them. Forgive me. And we have the privilege of knowing that what he cried out for came in the form of Jesus Christ. David cries out, God, do it to somebody else, but don't treat me as I deserve. God, please show mercy to me. And we know that God answered his cry by sending his Son into the world to live a perfect life and to die a substitutionary death. The guiltless Son of God is willing to be punished for guilty David. The innocent Son was willing to suffer that which in the psalm made David tremble. The perfect Lamb of God was punished on the cross so that you and I could have the privileges of being called children of God. What stage are you at? What stage are you at? Again, as we started this morning, if you're a Christian, don't let these words wash over your head. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet it took 12 months before his conscience was pricked. Spurgeon said, a Christian must never leave off repenting, for I'm afraid he never leaves off sinning. Do you need to repent this morning? Do you need to examine your heart? Are you feeling guilty or defiled? Are you only too aware of how evil and twisted you can be? Friend, cry out to God for forgiveness. This do in remembrance of me. Maybe some of us, someone here this morning, has never truly experienced that forgiveness. God's clear about you as well. By yourself, like all of us, you are an evil, twisted rebel who will never meet God's standard, no matter how good you think you are or how good you hope to be. And yet the same grace that was available to David is sitting in front of you and is offered to you. And God says, if you humble yourself and you cry out to God in mercy, if you ask him to forgive you, if you believe that Jesus died in your place, God so loved the world that you would have everlasting life. Can you pray with David this morning? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions.